to the Gospel of John for our message from God's Word this morning, John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is still on page 1115, page 1115 in the Schofield Reference Bible, the Pew Bibles. But in everyone's Bible, it is right after Matthew and Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and then the Gospel of John. Today is May 23rd, the year 2010. Our text for this morning's message is going to be found in John 1, verses 25 through 34. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is The Baptism of John. The Baptism of John the Baptist. But we begin with the story of a little country church many years ago, out in the middle of nowhere. And the pastor of this little country church was a very faithful man, but a man of very limited education. One Sunday, he got up to make the announcements like we do every Sunday. And he announced that next Sunday at their church, he says, we're going to have four baptisms. And he said that these baptisms are going to consist of two adults and two adulteresses. And if you don't get that joke, I can assure you that an adulteress is not a female adult. And so after that announcement, I wonder if those two ladies showed up for their own baptism. Well, we've been studying John the Baptist, who has been baptizing in the River Jordan during this account. And we saw last week that some religious leaders sent men to question John the Baptist. And they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No." Then they asked him, "Well, are you Elijah the prophet?" And he said, "No" to that too. And when they asked him, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No" to that too. Well, then they had one more question for him. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 25. Because in verse 25, they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" Now, if you've been here with us during this study, you know the answer to that question. You know that John would have been Elijah the prophet if Israel would just have received their kingdom. We saw that it says that in Matthew 11 and verse 14. And if you've been with us for this study, you know we've already talked quite a bit about baptism. But here we need to point something out about baptism that this verse brings up. Because here in verse 25, we have proof that water baptism was nothing new. Notice that they do not ask John what he was doing. They asked him why he was doing it. That means that if John was doing something brand new that they'd never seen before, they would have come up to him and said, "Well, what in the world are you doing?" The fact that they instead asked him, "Why are you doing it?" shows that they already knew all about baptisms. And that's because, as we saw in our earlier studies, the Old Testament was full of these ceremonial washings. And we saw that those washings were baptisms. So now, the question is, why was John baptizing? And we have already seen that it was, first of all, to initiate the people of Israel as priests to initiate them into Israel's priesthood for the kingdom of heaven on earth, in which God wants them to be the priests to the world. Now, later this morning, we're going to see another reason why John was baptizing. But right now, let's look together at verse 26. In verse 26, it says, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, you know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first 30 years of his life here on earth, lived those first 30 years without anybody knowing who he was. Lived in absolute obscurity. And that means, as far as I can figure, that proves that when he was young, he didn't do any miracles. Because if he was doing miracles when he was a youngster and a teenager and stuff, hey folks, word of something like that gets around. And he would not have been able to live in obscurity. Some of you who can remember the picnics from long ago, remember I have a Christian t-shirt that I used to wear. It's getting kind of old and yellow by now. But the title is Moses at an Early Age. And it shows Moses and the pyramids in the background. And he's in a little kiddie pool in the backyard. And as you can see, he's having trouble having fun in the pool because the waters have parted in this kiddie pool. Isn't that a great t-shirt? But now, let me tell you, if that happened, do you think word of something like that would have gotten around? Oh, of course it would. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had done any miracles, John would not have been able to say, as he says here, there is one standing among you whom you know not. They would have thought, oh yeah, he's talking about that child miracle worker. Now, if you're not saved this morning, you need to pay special attention to what he says there when he says that when John the Baptist says of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 27, his shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. Because, folks, if you're not saved, you're not as good as John. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said about John the Baptist? He said, and I quote, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Coming from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if the greatest man who was ever born of women said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, and neither are you. And if you're here this morning and you think you're good enough for heaven, you need to think again. Because the greatest man who ever was born of woman wasn't worthy of the Savior. Your only hope of heaven is to do what he did, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. In verse 28, it goes on, it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, most Christians know that John the Baptist did his baptizing in the River Jordan. And the river's still over there. A lot of Christians take pilgrimages over to Israel. And some of them, while they're there, will get baptized in the River Jordan, even if they've already been baptized here, just to have the experience. When I was in the painting business, I had a customer who had a plaque hanging on her wall that I had to take off before I could paint the wall. That said, this certifies that whatever her name was, I forget, was baptized in the River Jordan. Now, I personally got nothing against going to Israel to see the sights. But listen, getting baptized in the Jordan River isn't going to make you any more of a priest in Israel's kingdom than getting baptized here. But did you notice, by the way, in verse 28, what part of the River Jordan John the Baptist was baptizing in? It was in a place called Bethabara. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that there's a lot of places in Israel that start out with the name Beth, right? That's because that prefix means, anybody know what it means? It means house of. Most everybody knows the Lord was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Pretty fitting place for the birth of one who would eventually be called the bread of life. But what does Bethabara mean? Bethabara means house of passage. House of passage. You say, well, why would there be a place called house of passage by the Jordan River? Well, you know the story in Exodus. The people of Israel had to pass over the Jordan River to get into the promised land. And that's why that part was called house of passage. But listen, passing over the Jordan River also has a symbolic meaning. Even the world knows that the Jordan is a symbol of passing over death into the next life. So when you get to the Jordan, you're in the house of passage. I think it's interesting that John picks this place to be baptizing. Because when water baptism was part of God's program, it was for salvation. There was no passage into the kingdom without water baptism. And that's why he's baptizing at Bethabara. Now, I know that religion has taken water baptism and changed it from the thing that was required for salvation to a thing that's only a testimony of salvation. But the Bible meaning is passing into the kingdom. Now, as we move on, in verse 29, we're going to spend some time considering one of the more famous statements in all the New Testament. In John 1:29, it says, "The next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, here we have an example of how the Bible often uses figurative language, right? I mean, the Lord wasn't really a four-legged lamb. It's just an expression. It's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech designed to make us think of the Old Testament animal sacrifices that often constituted a lamb. And you know, when you think of a lamb, it conjures up this image of a harmless, innocent life. And that should make you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so gentle he wouldn't break a bruised reed, Isaiah says. This lamb had to be without blemish because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was without the blemish of sin. And that innocent, harmless animal had to die to pay for the sins of the guilty people. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ had to die to pay for our guilty sins. And when he did that, John the Baptist said he took away the sin of the world. Now, this presents a question that I struggled with for many years. You say, well, why would that be? I think we can safely assume that Satan heard John say this. Wouldn't you think that's a safe assumption? Don't forget, Satan's not like God in that he is not. God is omnipresent. He can be present everywhere. Satan cannot be present everywhere. Now, if you were Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth, where would you hang out most of the time if you were trying to oppose him? You'd be around him constantly. And I think that's safe to assume. And so I think it's safe to assume that Satan heard these words. But now, if the devil knew the Lord Jesus Christ was going to take away the sins of the world by becoming the sacrificial lamb, why did he instigate the Lord's death? Do you ever think about that? Maybe you're thinking, well, how do we know Satan did instigate the Lord's death? Well, we don't have to go very far to prove it. Look back four pages to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse 1. We're here to see proof positive that Satan was behind the crucifixion of Christ. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, where they would slay a lamb. And the chief priests and the scribes and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And Judas went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. But if Satan knew he was going to die for our sins, why would he enter into Judas and cause him to betray us? It's been a while since I've shared this story, but when I was 16 years old, went to visit my cousin in Florida, and I was already saved and interested in this Bible study, so I went to church with him. And the pastor got up and said, you know, Satan did all he could to keep Christ from going to the cross to pay for your sins. And I thought, well, he sure had a funny way of showing it by entering into Judas to cause him to die to pay for our sins. So I couldn't get to talk to him that day, and I said to myself, I'm going to go back on their Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm going to ask them about Satan entering into Judas. Well, Wednesday came, and I started out, and I got lost, never made it, and that's another story. Another story about your geographically challenged pastor and how I have trouble finding things. But the bottom line is, the question still remains, if Satan knew that Christ is going to die for our sins, why did he get Judas to betray him? Well, I can only conclude he did not know. But now you have to ask, how could he not know? Didn't he hear John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Didn't he hear what the Lord later said in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 20? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. Didn't he know Isaiah 53 clearly predicts the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners? How could he hear all that? How could he know all that and still not know he was going to die for our sins? Well, look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find it on page 1225. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1225. Back in the Watergate scandal, during President Nixon's, whew, I've got Scribes and Nixon's going today. During President Nixon's trial, I guess it was, impeachment trial, there was a question that was being asked in those days. What did the president know, and when did he know it about the Watergate break-in? How many of you remember that question? Thank you. Makes me feel young that I'm not the only one who remembers things like that. Well, our question this morning is not what did the president know and when did he know it. Our question is what did Satan know and when did he know it? We begin here in 1 Corinthians 15 with more proof that the Old Testament predicted the Lord would die for your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein ye stand, by which gospel also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached to you, or you've believed in vain." If you'll remember, the Corinthians had begun to forget part of the gospel, the resurrection part. And he says, if you forget that, your faith is vain. But in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Well, got it right there, right? Christ's death for your sins took place according to the Scriptures, probably, primarily, Isaiah 53. So once again, how could Satan not have known about it? Well, I think we have a clue in the very next verse. Look at verse number 4. It says, after saying that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures in verse 3, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, also according to the Scriptures. Now it's quiz time. What Scriptures predicted that the Lord would rise again? What psalm in particular? Anybody remember? It was the 16th psalm, where in verse 10 it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, the problem with that psalm that predicts the Lord's resurrection is it was written by David. And as you read it, it sounds like David might be talking about himself, saying that after he died, he would rise again in the resurrection. And so when you think about it, there's really no way that Satan would read Psalm 16, verse 10, and think that it was talking about Christ. He'd think it was talking about David. And yet we know it was talking about Christ, because in the New Testament it's quoted for Jesus Christ. Now I got another question for you. It also says here in verse 4 that he would rise again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures predicted that he would rise the third day? And the answer is no Scriptures say that he would rise the third day. It was the types of the resurrection that predicted he'd rise the third day. Just as there's types of Christ's death, like the Lamb, there's types of the resurrection, and several of them talk about his rising on the third day. The most famous of which is the one the Lord himself pointed out. He said, as Jonah was in the heart of the whale for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, but only for 3 days and three nights. So when Paul says here that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, it's clear now that the Scriptures predicted he'd rise the third day. But nobody reading the story of Jonah would look at that and say, he spent 3 days in the whale. Well, I guess that means that the Lord Jesus will rise from the dead on the third day. Nobody would get that. It wasn't clear at the time. But it's clear now. And I think the same applies to the prediction of Christ's death. We now know that Isaiah 53 was talking about Christ's death for sinners. But people reading back then didn't know that. Let me prove it to you. Look with me at Acts chapter 8, page 1160. Acts chapter 8. Page 1160. Go back to the book of John, and the next book to your right will get you to the book of Acts and the 8th chapter. While you're turning, I'll share this with you. When I was at that conference in Pennsylvania recently, I talked about how Isaiah 53 in modern Judaism is called the forbidden chapter. Remember, we've talked about that before? it's such a clear prediction of how Israel's Messiah would die for sinners, that in modern synagogues they say, well, we can't be reading this on the Sabbath day because people will begin to believe that Jesus was the Christ. After I got done speaking, Pastor Dennis Kazonis came up to me and he said, you know, it's true. He said, I was talking with a Jewish man. And I started quoting Isaiah 53 to him, and he says, I thought I knew Isaiah well. I've never heard this. And Dennis says, well, let's open your lesson plan. Now, in his Bible, it was there. But in his lesson plan, you had Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 54. And the fellow looked at that. And it was a tremendous opportunity for Dennis to share Jesus Christ with him. Well, here in Acts chapter 8, we have a New Testament man who's reading Isaiah 53. Let's begin in verse 26. Acts 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And he's sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch said, well, how can I understand it except some man guide me? And he asked Philip if he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture where he read was Isaiah 53, where it said he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, who's this talking about? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or of some other man? Here we have a devout Jewish man, well, Jew by conversion, reading Isaiah 53, and he doesn't know who it's talking about. You say, how could he not? Well, everybody knows what hindsight is, right? Hindsight is 20/20. Yeah, it's easy looking back now and see, oh, it's clearly talking about Christ dying for sinners. But not even Satan knew that's who it was talking about. Not even Isaiah knew. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. You say, wait a minute, Isaiah's the one that wrote it. Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1312. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's find out what Isaiah knew and when he knew it. 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, you know who asked that question at the Watergate trials? It was a senator named Howard Baker. But they say he didn't come up with the question. It was a senator, I think he was senator at that time, named Fred Thompson, who I used to watch on Law and Order many years later. He's an actor and ran for president, or ran for the nomination of the president a few years ago. Well, let's find out, what did Isaiah know and when did he know it? Look with me at 1 Peter 1, where Peter is talking about the salvation predicted by the Old Testament prophets. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, he says, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Isaiah was sitting there writing Isaiah 53. The spirit that was in them was trying to signify something, but he didn't get the significance. of what the Spirit was trying to signify. When the prophets talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory of the salvation that would follow, even the prophets didn't understand what they were talking about. Now you think about that. They wrote things down that they weren't sure what it meant. Picture Isaiah. You know, he just finishes writing one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and he says, I have no idea what that means. Do you think maybe that would bother you? I think it would bother me. And it bothered them. That's why in the next verse here, look what it says in verse 12. Unto these prophets that didn't know what they were writing, unto them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you. In other words, the Spirit said, you know, I know you don't understand what you're writing, but don't worry about it. I don't mean for you to understand it. You're not writing it for your generation. You're writing it for the people who will be coming later. See how that works? Now, all of that explains to me why Satan didn't understand Isaiah 53. Not even Isaiah understood it. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but what about John 1:29? Didn't John the Baptist understand what he was saying when he said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world? No, he didn't. And I'll show you how we can prove that. Look with me to Luke chapter 7. Just go back to John and turn a few pages to your left. Luke chapter 7. And let's find out what John the Baptist knew and when he knew it. Luke chapter 7. Look what it says in Luke 7 and verse 28. Luke 7 and verse 28 in red letter Bibles is in red because it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And in Luke 7:28, the Lord said, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, and now he says it a little bit differently than he says in the other Gospels, where he just, in other Gospels he says there's not risen a greater man. Here he says, among those that are born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He calls John a prophet. Hey, didn't we just read in 1 Peter that the prophets didn't always know what they were talking about? John the Baptist looked right at the Lord Jesus Christ, said what he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and didn't know what he was talking about, according to that verse. And we can prove that too, because there's no evidence that anybody else understood what he was talking about. Look at it, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Every grace believer needs to know where these verses are here in Luke 18. Because it is so helpful in sharing dispensational differences. Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, he'll be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spitted on. They'll scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things. The saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They'd been preaching the gospel for 3 years, and they didn't even know he was going to have to die. Let alone that he'd have to die for their sins. You say, well, how can that be? Didn't they hear John say, Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? They heard it. But here we have proof they didn't understand it. But maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. What time out? Satan, though. Satan's smart. Think what you want about the devil. He is smart, and he is a better Bible student than most of us could ever hope to be. So why couldn't he figure it out? Well, Satan was smart, but Satan had one little problem. Look with me at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is in the Old Testament, of course, page 870. Page 870. Ezekiel 28, You know, all you got to do is read the account of the Lord's temptation to know what a good Bible student the devil is. Didn't he quote the Word of God skillfully, if wrongly, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, say what you will about him, he knows the book. But he had one little problem that kept him from understanding what the book said in Isaiah 53. Here in Ezekiel 28, you know that it's talking about Satan using an alias, a code name. Let's pick up the story in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, it is said to Satan. And you know it's got to be Satan because there weren't too many people in the garden. It was God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. He's not eternal like God from eternity past. He's a created being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Don't you ever think God created the devil. He created Lucifer, who became the devil. God created a perfect being who remained perfect until the day, until it says here, iniquity was found in him. All right? Now, look at verse 17. Still talking to Satan. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I personally believe his brightness was his glory. His glory, his pride. And that was his problem. His pride kept him from understanding when it said Christ would die for sinners. Because he said to himself, I wouldn't die for sinners. And because of that, he says, I don't think Christ would do that. Never even entered his head. Do you think maybe he was a bit miffed after he killed the Lord and found out that that just paid for our sins? I think so. Do you see why Satan hates it when you tell somebody Christ died for your sins? Makes them look pretty dumb, doesn't it? Now, as we go back to John chapter 1, I promised you something. John chapter 1, I promised you another reason why John was baptizing people. John chapter 1 and verse 30. After verse 29, John says, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, John says, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and we talked about that already. And John says about the Lord Jesus in verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John baptized people with water to make Jesus Christ known or manifest to the people of Israel. You say, well, how did John's baptism make Christ manifest to Israel? Well, we didn't read far enough. Look at verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon the Lord Jesus. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Folks, when God sent John the Baptist to baptize, he told him ahead of time. He said, there's going to come a day. You're going to be out there baptizing, and the Spirit of God is going to come down on someone you just baptized, and when that happens, then you'll know it's the Christ. How many of you remember what I said about baptism in the Bible? Baptism, when you see the word baptism in the Bible, it's not always talking about water, but it is always talking about identification. Did the Lord's baptism identify Him to the people of Israel? You see how it always has to do with identification. And you know what? We often hear, well, the Lord was baptized with water, so we should be too. But don't forget, He was baptized for two reasons. First of all, to make Him known as Israel's Messiah to Israel, and then to initiate Him into the priesthood. Neither of those are very good reasons for you to be baptized. How many of you think you need to be made manifest to Israel as Israel's Messiah? How many of you think that you're Israel's Messiah? How many of you think you need to be baptized to be initiated into Israel's priesthood? No. All right, we're just about out of time and verses, but notice one or two more things about verse 33. I knew Him not, but He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Now you know what He's talking about. He's talking about what happened at Pentecost, where the Lord Jesus Christ baptized people with the Holy Ghost, right? The Lord was the baptizer, baptizing people with the Holy Ghost. Now that's not talking about anything that is happening today, and we're going to see that in a minute. But before we leave this verse, notice one more thing. Notice John says, and I'll start from the beginning in verse 33 again, I knew the Lord not, but He that sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father. John the Baptist was sent to baptize, right? Was Paul sent to baptize? How do we know? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you can leave John behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1212. Listen, folks, we saw last Sunday that John the Baptist grew up in the wilderness, living out there, minding his own business, eating locust and wild honey, yum yum, studying his Bible, happy as a clam, probably would have remained there till the day he died, fellowshipping with God, reading the Scriptures, but one day, instead of hearing from God through the Word, he heard from God out loud. And God says, it's time for you to begin your ministry. Go over down to the Jordan. Start baptizing people. John the Baptist was sent to baptize. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes these words. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. John was sent to baptize, but Paul wasn't. See the difference? He said, well, why wasn't Paul sent to baptize? Because he was the apostle of the Gentiles. God's not preparing us Gentiles to be priests in Israel's kingdom. There's no need to be baptized with water today. You get saved without it, don't you? They couldn't, but you can. And you do. And you don't need to be made priest in Israel's kingdom. Now, one last thing. You have never been baptized with the Spirit. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12 in closing. You have never been baptized with the Spirit. Now, this is something that even grace believers struggle with. We printed an old article by Pastor Stam recently, and he I don't know if he was baiting people or what, but he just said, you know, nobody has been baptized with the Spirit for 2,000 years. And even grace believers, we've got a couple letters writing in, so, well, wait a minute, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, everybody got 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13? Didn't Paul say, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit? And these brethren wrote and says, how can Pastor Stam say no one's been baptized with the Spirit for 2,000 years? And pointing to this. Well, you know what this is? This is what happens the minute at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Lord Jesus was the baptizer. He baptized people with the Spirit. Here, the Spirit's the baptizer, baptizing you into Christ. Words mean things, folks. And these words mean these are two different baptisms. And you can't confuse the two. Or like Brother Dave was saying in Sunday school, you're going to be starting the church, which is the body of Christ there at Pentecost, and that'll just lead you to no end of biblical problems. In closing, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ died to take away the sins of the world. Have you let Him take away your sins? You say, well, wait a minute, He took away the sins of the world. My sins are taken away. Oh, no, that's not how it works. Only those who receive Christ by believing on Him get their sins taken away. And let me share something with you. Did you know when it came to taking away the sins of the world, God had an option? He could have took away the sins of the world in the same way He took away the sins of the world back in Noah's day. He could have took away the sins of the world by taking the world away. Right? Isn't that how He solved the problem back in Noah's day? Could have done it again. Instead, He took away the sins of the world by making His Son to be sin for us. The Son who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you believe that? If you believe that, the Bible says you're saved.
Amen.
You know, when it came to looking for a Savior, the Jews weren't looking for a lamb. That's part of their problem. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they thought, it's a lamb. They were looking for a king, for a conqueror, for a mighty victor. Because of that, they missed their Savior. What kind of Savior are you looking for this morning? And I ask that because so many people you talk to are looking for a Savior to save them from their troubles. Save them from their financial difficulties. Save them from their physical afflictions. But I'm here to tell you, unless you start thinking of the Savior who saves you from your sins by shedding His blood for your sins, you're never going to spend eternity with Him. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for opening our eyes to these scriptural truths that leave us without confusion as to the purpose of water baptism and as to the purpose of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to be living for You. We ask Thy blessing on this study to our hearts, and we ask it in His blessed name. Amen. Thank you very much. I will see you at the door.